We first went through a series of 12 messages on the attributes of God, his various qualities, being all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, being perfect righteousness, perfect justice, perfect love, and the other qualities that we described. We then went through a discussion of the names of God. There is one God, he is a triune God, one essence, three in person, but we address him sometimes by different names. And sometimes when you address a person by name, you identify and you seek to focus upon a particular aspect or an attribute of that person. As all of you know, I wear quite a number of hats, most of them cowboy hats, that's true, but others as well. If somebody calls me and addresses me as Colonel Idemo, I'm assuming that it may have something to do with the military or one of our veterans organizations. Or if they call me Pastor Idemo, it may have to do with the church. If they call me Counselor, it may have to do with a legal matter. Or if they just call me John, it may be a friend, or Mr. Idemo, who knows? Maybe they're mad at me. But anyway, so these names do not mean there is more than one God. It means there are more than one attribute to this God, and we address him by these various names, and we learn about his names to get to know him better, to worship him better, to glorify him more fully, to be in closer fellowship with him, and to partake more fully of his blessings. And again, I emphasize that as we look to the way some of these attributes relate to names and vice versa, that it isn't as though God is like a big computer, and to get into a certain program, we need to put in a certain password or something like that, and that unlocks that attribute or something. Not at all. Rather, it's for us to focus upon that attribute. Among the names of God that we have seen so far were the name Elohim, and Elohim is the first name that he has given in the Bible. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth, and we use Elohim when we recognize his divinity and when we recognize his creative power. His creative power over the universe, over his creation of you and me. The name Adonai, sometimes that name is a substitute for the name Jehovah, which the Jews consider too holy a name to pronounce. But Adonai simply means sovereign or master or lord. Kurios would be the Greek equivalent of it in the New Testament. And we refer to God as Adonai. We address him as Adonai when we seek to honor him as our Lord, as our superior, and to learn his will for our lives and to conform our will to his. Sometimes God is referred to as Abba. Abba is a name, not really a name, but a word meaning father. And it's a very intimate name for father, like daddy. That's a name you have to earn by being very special to your children. But the name that God gives when they're at the burning bush, Moses asks, well, they're going to ask me down in Egypt, what God, what is the name of this God who is calling upon me to bring this people up from Egypt? And he says, I am who I am. In other words, Yahweh, or another way of saying Yahweh, just where you put the consonant, the vowels in between the consonants, Jehovah. Jehovah. Now, one thing that you'll see is when you look to the King James Bible, anytime we see a translation of the word Jehovah, it'll be as Lord, or it'll be as God, but it will be in all capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Wherever you see it in all capitals, in the King James at least, that means that's a translation of this name, Jehovah. That is his name. That is the name that is such a holy name that the Jews would not even pronounce it. And I am who I am emphasizes his self-existence. No one created him. No one directs him. He is eternal. He is unchangeable. He is accountable to no one. He is the Lord of all history, the Lord of the history of Israel, the Lord of the history of your family and of your life. 3 weeks ago, let's start with 4 weeks ago, we saw how sometimes we address God by compound names. And we began 4 weeks ago with the name Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. As Abraham brought his son Isaac to the top of Mount Moriah, prepared to sacrifice him, and said, God will provide a sacrifice. Just as he raised the knife to do the sacrifice, God provided the ram. And Abraham called that place and that altar Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. When we seek to merge our will with his, when we feel like there's nothing that we have, there's nothing we can do, God is going to have to supply this for us, we can call upon God then as Jehovah Jireh. 3 weeks ago, we saw the name Jehovah Shalom. Shalom is the Hebrew word for peace, or it can mean welfare, well-being, prosperity. And we saw in Judges chapter 6, when the people of Israel called upon Gideon to lead them in battle against the Midianites, that Gideon, before the battle, prepared an altar, and he called it Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace, because he knew that even in the midst of battle, God would provide peace. I'm going to tell you a story. I think I told this last or 2 weeks ago, but I'm going to tell it once again for our visitors here, that I had an encounter when I was coming back from Johnson City, Tennessee. There I had some beautiful time in the Appalachian Mountains, absolutely gorgeous country. But then as I got down to Atlanta, a few things had gone wrong. I couldn't get my phone to work properly and bring up some things that I wanted to listen to as I was driving. Finally, I put on a preacher, just put in a sermon for me on Jehovah Shalom. And anyway, so I brought up a preacher that was preaching on Jehovah Shalom. And then as I'm in the north side of Atlanta, get on that freeway, 5 lanes at rush hour, bumper to bumper traffic, and there starts the worst cloudburst that I have driven through in years. I was about ready to lose it. And I heard this preacher saying, when you're in crisis like this, call upon Jehovah Shalom. And if you can't remember the words Jehovah Shalom, no magic in those words, just call upon the God of peace. So I did. And yes, he gave me the peace that enabled me to navigate through that. And about an hour later, I was on the other end of Atlanta, the better end of Atlanta, and not only was I out of the traffic, but out of the rain as well. But call upon God, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord of peace. And then 2 weeks ago, we saw Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is our banner. Just as the Israelites were in battle against the fiercest of their enemies, the Amalekites, and as a symbol to them that the battle was going on and where they could focus, Moses stood on the hilltop with his hands raised like this. And as the Hebrews would focus upon Moses there, their leader on top, with his hands upraised, that was like their banner. And that place was called Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is our banner. And not only is he our banner, but he shares that banner with us through his word, the Bible. And he calls upon us to follow that banner. We think of that banner once again with 1812 and 1814, but the War of 1812 with Francis Scott Key. As Francis Scott Key is being held there on that British ship in the Baltimore Harbor as they are bombarding Fort McHenry. Well, we know what the song says, the rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting through air, gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. And by the dawn's early light, when he saw the Star-Spangled Banner streaming, that banner enabled him to know that America had prevailed in that battle. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, is our banner. Last week, we saw Jehovah Gabor as we prepare for battle. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man, a Kagabor, a champion. Sometimes he does so by fighting in our place, like he did for the Israelites there when Israel was surrounded by 185,000 Assyrian soldiers under the Rabshakeh, the general of Sennacherib of the Assyrians. And when the Israelites awoke the next morning, they found that the angel of the Lord had smitten the Assyrian army and 185,000 dead. The Israelites didn't have to lift a finger. God did it all for them. But as Jehovah Gabor is our God of battle, more often, rather than fighting in our place, more often he fights through us. Usually the men of Israel had to go out to battle and trusted that God himself was training them for battle and fighting through them. Sometimes our battle is a moral crusade. As I said last time, most of us, probably the closest we're going to get to a battlefield is a Renaissance festival or a military museum at our ages. But sometimes we're in a moral crusade. For example, maybe before the legislature, a bill that would legalize abortion, or a court case on that issue where the Foundation for Moral Law will get involved in filing friend of the court briefs to support the right of the unborn child to life or testify before the legislature. Most of you are not doing that regularly, but you can write to your legislators. But you may have decisions like that on a much closer basis. Maybe a family member that is making lifestyle choices concerning abortion, concerning divorce, concerning sexual identity, other issues like this, where you need to deal with those moral issues on a personal basis. And God, Jehovah Gabor, battles for you there. Sometimes the battle is within the family. Sometimes it's within ourselves, fighting maybe fighting an addiction, maybe fighting pride or lust or jealousy or bitterness or laziness. Or maybe the battle is against disease. And yes, that too is a war, because cancer itself, other diseases, sin itself is like a cancer that has smitten the whole earth. And when we are fighting disease, yes, we are fighting against the forces of darkness. And God gives us the power to do this, as we're going to be seeing in our message today. Not only does God fight for us, he fights through us. And he calls upon us to join us in the fight. Be strong in the Lord, Paul says in Ephesians 6, and in the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God. We saw that verse in detail some months ago. And he promises the ultimate victory. Not that we're always going to win every battle. We're not going to win every election, win every bill, win every court case, win every struggle to keep a marriage together, win every struggle against disease. But God has promised us ultimate victory. And we look to Revelation 19 and we see the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't care if you are premillennial or postmillennial or amillennial or panmillennial, thinking it's all going to pan out in the end, or promillennial, meaning you're for it. If you're antimillennial, I'm a little concerned about that. But regardless, we know from reading Revelation that God wins in the end, and we win with it. And now today, Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. And so let us look at our text then. Exodus chapter 15, starting with verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, And the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We're looking at the question of water here, and water is an essential of life. We can't live more than about 3 days without water. And water has much significance throughout the Bible. In fact, water at times symbolizes the Word of God itself. But we see that water plays very prominently in the text that we have before us and in what brought us up to this text just before. First, you remember that the Hebrews have just been through quite a water situation with the Red Sea. Here they were, trapped at the Red Sea with the waters behind them, the Egyptians bearing down on them with their horses and chariots, and trapped in this situation, thinking they're helpless, and they murmur against Moses again, saying, What have you brought us to, Moses? It would have been better for us to remain servants in Egypt than to die out here in the wilderness. And Moses says to them in chapter 14 and verse 14, The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. A looser translation of that would be, Shut up! God is going to take care of you here. That's very loose. That's not the King James. But Moses then stretches out his rod, and the waters roll back. The wind blows them back to where the Hebrews are able to pass over on dry ground. There are those who try to give explanations of this. The story is told about a theology professor from a liberal university who came upon a man who was reading his Bible and shouting, Hallelujah, praise the Lord. What are you so excited about? Well, I'm reading here in the book of Exodus how God parted the waters of the Red Sea and enabled those Israelites to pass through on dry ground. Well, that's not really how it happened, you see. That's what ignorant, superstitious people thought back at that time. But see, what really happened here is that there was a rather shallow area of the Red Sea here, and the Lord caused a wind to, he probably didn't say the Lord caused it, but the wind started blowing, and it blew the waters in such a way that they were able to cross through in probably about maybe 6 inches of water. Oh. So we moved on, then here's from behind him, Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! Well, now what are you so excited about? Well, now I'm reading that God drowned the Egyptians and their horses and their chariots in 6 inches of water. Sometimes we take just extreme stretching explanations to get around the fact that God performs miracles. And so the Hebrews sing God's praise. And they declare the Lord, Jehovah, is a man of war, the Lord. And again, that's all capitals, so you know it's Jehovah. The Lord is his name. And so there's great praise for his deliverance from verse 1 to 21 of chapter 15. But now, as we move into verse 22, we come to another water situation, only this is the opposite kind of water situation. Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. As I said, normally 3 days is about as long as somebody can survive without water. I don't know if they were carrying water jugs with them or not, but they found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. Marah simply means bitterness. By the way, Mary tells me that this is the same root word for the word myrrh. We read about the gifts of the wise men, one of those being myrrh, a bitter perfume, and also the root for the word Mary as well, and talk to her about how she happened to get that name. Not because she's bitter, I assure you of that. But at any rate, so now they're in a situation, we can't drink. The only water here is bitter water that we can't drink. So they're doing what it seems like the Hebrews do best, complaining. You might wonder about this. Why did God choose these people? Moses may be wondering this from time to time. God is not. We tend to think sometimes that, well, the Hebrews had their problems, but they were just a little bit better than everybody else. Doesn't sound like it if you read the history of Israel. Why did God choose Israel? Why did he choose these people? His sovereign grace. And no other reason that we can discern, but his sovereign grace is enough. So Moses cried in a loud voice unto Jehovah to be the intercessor for Israel, that is, Moses is being the intercessor, calling to God, and Jehovah shows him a tree. Some translations say it was a log or a branch, or even some translations will say a piece of wood. And God apparently directs Moses to cast that tree into the water, and the water becomes sweet. Some translations say it just became fit to drink. Now, how did this happen? How did this happen that bitter water, you throw a tree into it, and it becomes sweet? Well, again, there are those who try to give naturalistic explanations for all of this. And some suggest that there is a tree that is called the Moringa oleifera, known as the miracle tree, which has nutritional qualities and can sweeten water. And that it was actually a Moringa tree that Moses threw into the water of Marah. Is that a possible explanation? Well, let's think about something. First of all, something we probably need to understand is that when we speak about miracles, we talk about first-class miracles, or some call them Class A miracles. These are miracles that could be formed only by the power of God in a way that utterly disrupts all natural laws, such as creation out of nothing, or such as stopping the sun in its course, or such as raising the dead. Then we talk about sometimes a Class B or second-class miracle. This is a miracle that doesn't overtly defy the laws of nature, but still demonstrates God's power and sovereignty working through the laws of nature, like maybe calming a storm on the Sea of Galilee. Could this tree have been a moringa? Seems very unlikely. The moringa tree grows in the foothills of the Himalayas in India and Pakistan. There are a couple other trees that have some medicinal properties too, but none of them grow in this area of the Middle East. Is it possible that some seed got blown from the Himalayas over here to the wilderness of Shur? Oh, remotely possible. And then that tree growing just happens to be growing near the waters of Marah? Oh, very remotely possible. And now here comes Moses, who's been raised and trained in Egypt, not likely to know about the medicinal properties of trees in the Himalayas, but he immediately recognizes this tree as one that can sweeten water. So remotely possible that even if that's what happened, it clearly is, at very least, a second-class miracle. Much more likely a first-class miracle. But now the people drink, and now the complaining ceases, and yet we don't read here about any great outpouring of praise and thanksgiving to God. Again, God chose these people through his sovereign grace. not because they were better people than anybody else. But now God gives them a statute, as we read in verse 26, the ordinance that he talks about in 25, and the ordinance, or statute, is that if you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord your God, and you see what happens. This is what we call a covenant or a conditional promise. The condition is, if Israel will, the things Israel must do, diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, do that which is right in his sight, give ear, that is, pay attention to his commandments, and keep all his statutes. If Israel does that, then God will put none of these diseases upon them, the diseases which he put upon the Egyptians. For, he says, I am the Lord that healeth thee. I am Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. So that's the account we read here. But so what? What are its implications? Well, water, first implication has to do with water. Water has many symbolic meanings in the Bible. Sometimes it is life-giving, life-saving, cleansing. Sometimes it symbolizes the Word of God. Ephesians 5:26-27, we read of the water, the washing of the water with the Word of God. The Word of God is many times equated with water. And it can also symbolize great destruction, Noah's flood, or the Red Sea water. The desire for the Word of God is sometimes described as a thirst for the Word of God. Psalm 42, for example. But the Word has power to show us our sin and to show us our need for salvation. You might say water is kind of like a mirror. You look into water and you can see your face in water if it's smooth. And here is the significance. Water being like a mirror, the people look into this bitter water of Marah. They see their own reflections. What are they seeing? They're seeing their own bitterness. Bitterness is one of the most destructive sins that we see in the Bible. As we read in Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter, poisonous root rose up to cause trouble and defile men. Anger is something that flares up quickly, but usually dies down. But bitterness grows slowly. It's like a root. Sometimes it's unseen. Sometimes bitterness grows from injured pride, like maybe not getting a promotion that you thought you deserved at work, or maybe an insult. Sometimes bitterness is from righteous indignation, as an offense or an injury that someone does to a friend of yours. It grows inside, grows unseen. Sometimes you yourself are not even aware of this bitterness that is growing inside you. But bitterness can destroy a person. It can turn everything inside you and everything on the outside of you ugly. It can turn you into a miserable, unhappy, unpleasant person. It can lead to bitterness not just against the person who offended you, but against other innocent persons as well. And remember this, the person you're bitter against probably is totally unaware of it. You're not hurting him at all. You're hurting yourself and others, but not the real person you're bitter against at all. Bitterness can split families, can split friendships, churches, businesses, clubs, even countries. Now I hope that as we read this passage, we can look into these waters of Marah and see ourselves. And as we see ourselves, I hope we can see some of the bitterness that we may have within us. I'm not saying you have bitterness within you. I'm asking you to look for yourself. See the reflection of yourself, and if you see bitterness there, bring it to God for healing and cleansing. Remember, he is Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. Just as he turns bitter water sweet, so he can turn your bitterness into sweetness. The second application we see here is Jehovah Rapha also heals physical ailments. Do we believe in healing? God definitely has the power to heal us. God often healed in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, through his Son, the Lord Jesus. Much of Jesus' ministry on earth was a healing ministry, and he still has the power to heal today. Sometimes God heals by first-class miracles, miracles that defy any scientific or medical explanation. Sometimes he heals by the miracle of modern medicine. Sometimes it's by a combination of prayer and medicine together. And yes, we should be praying for healing, but at the same time, go to the best doctor we can find. But remember also, God also tests us by ordaining that we go through certain illnesses. And those are tests. Sometimes he uses injuries and sickness as a way of growing us, stretching us, strengthening us. Yes, we should, as James says, call the elders to lay hands upon the sick person and pray for healing. I was so moved when the elders at Trinity Presbyterian Church in Montgomery called us and asked that on a certain Sunday evening if Marlene could come for them to lay hands on her and heal her. And that was a thing we will never forget. It was so meaningful to us. We should, as James says, call upon God for healing. Sometimes he will heal totally. Sometimes he will heal partially. Sometimes he will heal eventually. Sometimes he will use this illness as a means of preparing us for heaven and bringing us to himself. But as we pray for healing, we must not allow ourselves to become bitter because our prayers seem to be unanswered, or because he has healed someone else and has not healed us. So there's the second application. Jehovah Rapha is a God who does heal illnesses. The third is that God's promise to heal is a conditional and covenantal promise. Remember that what we read there in 25 and 26? God will heal if he will heal if we do these things. Diligently hearken to his voice, do that which is right, be attentive to his commands, and keep all his statutes. But we don't. We're sinners. We fall far, far short, again and again. We disobey, and even as far as being attentive to his commands, even though our attention span is very short. Well, if he's promised to heal, if we obey, but we don't obey, how can this promise benefit us? There is the fourth application. The tree that we see here represents the cross. Trees also have significance in the Bible. The tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Trees symbolize judgment, punishment, but also trees symbolize salvation and restoration. When Moses cast the tree into the bitter water of Marah, that symbolized Christ dying on the tree, dying on the cross for our sin. And as Christ died on that cross, he took away the sin of the world, and he turns bitterness into sweetness. If you have injury or sickness that needs healing, take it to him in prayer. And also examine yourself today. If you have bitterness toward anyone, whether in the family, in the church, neighborhood, even against God, lay that at the foot of the cross and trust that as he died there to pay the penalty for your sins, he can and will turn that bitterness into sweetness. that hurt into health, that sin into salvation. And that's why he came. He came to die for us. Moses' act of casting the tree into the bitter water of Marah and turning it sweet is a picture of all that Christ has done for us.